Our Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that you truly do love each and every one of us. And as we come to study the Bible tonight, we invite your presence to be our teacher and our guide, that we might understand the words of Scripture. You tell us that the Spirit would be given, that he would teach us and guide us into all truth. And that is our prayer this evening. Bless us now with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to start with a quick review for those who may be joining us for the first night, or maybe you were here the first night and you missed last night. Last night we looked at the kingdom of heaven. We went to Revelation 12 and we saw that though heaven is a typically perfect, beautiful, happy, peaceful place, and those are the adjectives that we think of when we think of the kingdom of heaven, we saw that an event occurred in heaven that would begin the chain of events, and those events have not yet ceased to occur to this day, and that was an event called war. We saw that back way at some time that we don't know the exact time, there was war in heaven. There was a great controversy, a cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. And there is angels on both sides, for Satan had deceived one-third of the angels to join him in his rebellion. Now we saw that this angel that we refer to as Satan nowadays wasn't a low-ranking angel. In fact, he was one of the angels who was closest to the presence of God. He was one of the covering cherubs who dwelt where the Shekinah glory dwelt itself. And this angel would deceive one-third of the other angels in joining in this rebellion against God. And the inevitable result was their place in heaven was found no more. They were cast out of heaven into outer darkness, no more to dwell in the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. And as we saw this great controversy, this great war take place in heaven, we then asked the question last night, well, how did we get involved in this war? How did we get involved with pain, sin, and suffering? And we saw that it wasn't God who had put us in this mess, was it? We saw that it was ourselves who had wrapped chains around ourselves. We saw that Adam and Eve decided to obey Satan, and as an inevitable result of submitting to Satan in the Garden of Eden, mankind would fall under the dominion of Satan for a time being, and we would be bound and shackled in chains. And to this day, we still find ourselves in these chains, that many of us struggle with sins and habits and addictions in our lives, and we long for Jesus to break these chains free. We saw that though there was sin, God provided a Savior, amen? That we saw that we are shackled and chained, but there's one who came that prophecy foretold would come, who put out his hand and offered to help us with where we were at. And he offered to come and to take those chains off, to let us loose so that we can once again dwell where God intended us to dwell, in a divine presence, and the earth made new with God face to face. But what was the remedy? What was the prophecy? What was the solution to the sin issue that the world was facing? Revelation 13 gave us a clue to the answer. It taught us last night that at the beginning of the world, an animal was slain. What animal was slain? The lamb. A lamb was slain at the foundation of the world. And who slayed this lamb? The Bible helps us in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord made coats of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. So here you see the Lord covering Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal, which means an animal had to have died. What animal died at this time in Earth's history? Revelation gave us the answer. It was a lamb. The lamb that was slain. The lamb that would die in the place of Adam and Eve. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said, "The day that you eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die." And God means what he says. The law of God does not change. The words of God does not change. Something did die that day, but it wasn't Adam and Eve. Praise the Lord. Or we wouldn't be here. Something else died, and it was a lamb. But what did this lamb represent? John 1:29, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so we see here that in Genesis there was a prophecy given that a lamb would come one day and would die in the place of mankind, the death that they deserved to die, that they might live again with God face to face. And this lamb in Scripture was representing, was pointing toward a man by the name of Jesus. And so tonight's subject, tonight's topic that we want to understand is entitled Revelation's Lamb. Who is this lamb slain from the foundation of the world? What does this lamb represent? Who was it pointing to? And what does he mean to you and me today? So our main question, who is the man by the name of Jesus? That's our main question tonight that we're going to seek to answer and to understand. And this is important because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, well, then that means it's probably good to know who he is, amen? Because if you don't know who he is, you don't know who you're looking for. Anyone here ever play Where's Waldo? Come on, someone raise your hand. Who played? Okay, I love that game. I love that book when I was a kid. Where's Waldo's a book where it has many, many different people who look like Waldo, and they look very similar. Minor changes, minor differences, but they look so similar. And if you don't know what the original looks like, you'll never find them. Revelation is full of so many symbols, so much cryptic messages, that if you don't know who Jesus is, you don't know who you're looking for. And so tonight we're going to lay the foundation. Who is Jesus? Because as we understand who he is more fully, it will enable us to better understand the book of Revelation. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you're using an Andrew Study Seminar Bible, it's page 1296. So 1296 in your seminar Bibles. And for everyone else, it's Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We're answering the question, who is Jesus? That's the question that we want to answer. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the what? Okay, so we're trying to build the case. Who is Jesus? And the Bible here tells us that he is the Son of who? He's the Son of God. So that lays the foundation, that lays the principle. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God's Son. Let's continue to build a case. It's like a picture that we're going to put together, a mosaic image that we're going to put together with lots of little pictures to make one grand finale picture. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says something interesting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This passage of Scripture is so interesting to me. I want you to take it piece by piece. In the beginning, who was there? The Word. And the Word was with who? Okay, so you have the Word, right? The Word is in the beginning. And then you have God in the beginning. The Word was with God. That's interesting. It goes on to say, and the Word what? Was God. It's very interesting. Maybe we'll talk about this more in detail another night. But we see here, in the beginning was the Word. That's one entity. And the Word was with God. That's a second entity. But the Word also was indeed himself who? God. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, you see the image of God with God. And that's a very interesting image to see in the Bible. Notice, all things were made by him. By who? By the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So here we see in John chapter 1 that the Word is, in fact, himself God. But what is the Word? Who does the Word represent? Verse 14 of the same chapter says this, and the Word was made, what's that key word? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we see that the Word was God, and then the Word was made flesh. And it gives us a clue so that we can know who the Word is. You see, it says here that He's the only begotten of the Father. Grab your Bibles and turn to John 3:16. It's not on the screen. John chapter 3, verse 16. It's on page 1,383. So we see in the beginning was the Word, but the Word was God. And then the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He's called the only begotten. Who is this only begotten? John 3, 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." There it is. So the only begotten is God's Son. And according to Mark 1:1, the Son is Jesus. So if I can put together what we've just learned, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is God. This Word, God, became flesh. He became a man and dwelt among us. This man is the Son of God, and His name is Jesus. So as we're laying the foundation, who is Jesus tonight? We've learned a couple things about Him already. And the most prominent thing that we've learned is that He is, in fact, who? He is God. And that, to me, is probably one of the most important thoughts we can learn. In fact, it says of Jesus, all things were made by Him. In other words, everything that was created, who created it? Jesus, the Word created it. And this is a very important concept to understand as we lay the foundation, who is Jesus tonight? Notice Matthew 1:23, continuing on, describing His birth. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now this makes sense, right? Because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is why Jesus is referred to by the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's a beautiful image to think tonight, that the Creator Himself, the One who breathed the entire universe into existence, the One who made all things, loved you and me so much that He Himself will become a man. And we're going to paint that picture. It's going to mean more to us by the end of this presentation. But why was His name Jesus on earth? "And she shall bring forth a son," speaking of the virgin, "and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people," what? "From their sins." You see, the reason why He was named the specific name Jesus while on earth is that name meant Savior. And what was He going to save His people from? Their sins. Notice, this is key. He would save them from their sins, not in their sins. There is a difference, is there not? Let me illustrate. If you lived in a house, and this house caught on fire, and you were trapped inside and there was no way out, and the fire department pulled up and said, "It's okay, we're going to put this fire out," and you said, "Get me out of here." Let's say you're on the second floor, and you say, "Get me out of here, save me from this house." They said, "No, it's okay, don't worry, we'll save you while you stay in that house. We'll put the fire out all around you, don't worry, we'll ensure you don't burn." Who here would be pretty happy with that? No, you wouldn't say, "Save me in the house on fire." You'd say, "Get me out." And that's what Jesus wants to do tonight. You see, sin is a ball of fire. And Jesus doesn't save us in a ball of fire, in a house burning on fire. In fact, He saves us from the house that's burning down. And we're going to talk about how He does that tonight. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus wishes that none would die tonight. In fact, He wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So how does He do it? How does Jesus practically save us from the sin problem that we find ourselves in on a daily basis? Romans 1:16 is a beautiful verse. It says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, there's a lot of Christians that are ashamed of the gospel of Christ nowadays. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Amen? It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So how does Jesus save us? It's simple. How does he save us? The gospel. Now, that's leading us to another question. Well, that's nice, but what in the world is the gospel? You see, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the very means and the very methodology in which Christ himself will save you. In fact, it is the only way any of us can be saved is because of what the Bible calls the gospel. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, page 1510. If you're using your Andrew Seminar Study Bibles, what is the gospel is the question that we're trying to answer. We see that Jesus is God. He's God who became flesh. Why did he become flesh? To save us from our sins. But how does he save us from our sins? The gospel. But what is the gospel? What does that mean, the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a definition passage of the gospel. We're going to begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also have received, and in which you stand. So here in verse 1, Paul says that he's going to tell them the gospel. Jump to verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain. So this gospel that he's about to preach to them has the power to save them. What is it? Verse 3. What is it that Paul preaches? He said, I'm going to preach the gospel. Verse 3, he starts preaching. Verse 3 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Question, why did Christ die according to this verse? What? Because of whose sins? Our sins. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You see, right there, Paul just told you what the gospel was. He says to the people in Corinth, I'm going to tell you the gospel. It has the power to save you. Listen carefully to what I say next. Christ died because of our sins. He was buried in the ground, and he rose the third day. That is the gospel. And I know someone here tonight is thinking, Anthony, that's too simple. Praise the Lord, it's simple, amen? Humans overcomplicate everything. God needed to make it simple. We overcomplicate everything we can. He made it so fundamentally simple that we all can experience the gospel. So the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, on the cross was hanging the gospel itself, the very good news of God. You see, because what happened on the cross? What happened when Jesus died? Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. That's speaking of the Father and the Son. For the Father hath made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Question, did Jesus ever commit sin? No, he was perfect. But he became sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, on the cross, something amazing took place. Jesus himself took upon him the sin of the world. He himself became sin. How so? Because he took your sin, he took my sin, and put it in himself. And this thought is one of the most mysterious and amazing thoughts of Scripture. Why was Jesus so passionate about removing the sin from us? Isaiah 59 gave us a warning about our sins. It said, behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, the reason why Jesus wants to remove sin so badly out of our lives is sin is the very thing that separates us from God. And here Jesus himself says, I don't want that sin to dwell within you. In fact, I want to take that sin from you, put it upon myself, that you may be made the righteousness of God and be ready to see Jesus face to face tonight. But how does that take place? How many of you want Jesus to take all your sins away tonight? Amen? How does that take place? It's really simple. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's on page 1,642 in your seminar Bibles. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Here the Bible tells you the method in which Jesus can take away all your sins. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 9. The Bible says here, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? Good, I was making sure you're reading your Bible tonight, amen? Here the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, if we pray to God, and give Him and confess our sins. Father, I have sinned in doing such and such a thing. The beautiful promise is that God can cleanse you from that sin. You didn't hear me. You're not excited enough tonight. If God can cleanse you from any sin, that should make you excited. Amen? That is a reason worthy of getting excited and throw it a party. Because no matter how deep that sin is, no matter how dark that sin is, no matter how bad that sin is, there is nothing too deep, nothing too heavy, nothing too dark that the blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins cannot wash away tonight. And that's a powerful and a beautiful thing. And it works so simply. All we have to do is come to Him and give Him our sins. Lord Jesus, I have sinned in this thing and call it by name. Take my sin away. Cleanse me and wash me and make me new tonight. And Jesus can do that if that's your desire. The Bible in Ephesians describes this whole experience in a simple way. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should question. How are you saved tonight? By grace. And according to this verse, what is grace? It is a gift. How would you feel on your birthday if one of your good friends came up to you and said, happy birthday, so-and-so. Here is a gift that I got for you. They gave you the gift. You opened it. And you said, I've always wanted this. This is exactly what I've been looking for. And they said, I'm glad I made you happy. It costs $99.99. The tax brings it to about $108. You can cash at me later on. Who here would feel like you just got a gift? No, right? You see, the essence of it being a gift is that it's what? It's free. Too often, we feel as though we have to do something to pay for this gift that God is trying to give us tonight. But it doesn't work like that. No matter how many good works you try to do to make God accept you, it doesn't work like that. He says, just come to me, humble and meek, confessing your sins, and I'll take you just as you are tonight. Amen? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. Like I said the opening night, I was an atheist most of my life. If you knew half of what I've done, you would think to yourself, there's no way that man should be a Christian. There's no way that man should be a preacher. He should have been locked up for the rest of his life. But if Jesus can change a man like me, I promise He can set anyone free here tonight. You see, Jesus Himself went to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He went to Calvary carrying that cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, notice the experience that Jesus went through for you and for me. This is the end of the life of Jesus. At the very end of His life, Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto what? Death. Tarry you here and watch with me. You see, at the end of Jesus' life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sins of the world were beginning to be placed upon Jesus, And he said this interesting statement, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto... In other words, in modern vernacular, Jesus was saying, my soul is dying. Now that's interesting. What was crushing the life out of Jesus? It was the sins of the world. Remember, sin separates us from who? From God. As the sins are being placed upon Jesus, we don't fathom, we don't grasp, we don't understand what Jesus went through that night. He was one with the Father from everlasting to everlasting. He was one with the Father. All he knew was joyful communion with the Father. Even on earth, he would spend whole nights in the presence of God himself. And as sin was being placed upon him for the first time in his eternal experience, he began to feel a separation between him and his Father that he had never experienced in his entire existence. And the feeling of being separated from the Father made him utter these words, my soul is dying. What does it mean for the soul to die? The same book tells us in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. We're going to talk about that another night. This passage, we're going to study this passage further one other night. But what I want you to see, just from the glimpse of this passage on the surface, the soul only can die in an experience that we term hell. In other words, Jesus loved you so much, he experienced the hell that we all deserved. That's powerful. That's deep. God loved us so much, he didn't just go from heaven to earth, but he experienced what we commonly call in our modern tongue, in English language, hell. And we'll talk about that in a further night, what that means, but I want you just to see that image to know how much Jesus loves you tonight. Luke 22, verse 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweats was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, the agony and the stress that Jesus experienced on that night was so intense that he began to sweat great drops of blood. This can actually happen. Did you know it's actually physically possible for you to sweat drops of blood? If you were put under such an intense stress that your body couldn't take it, the blood vessels in your face would begin to rupture, and it would actually come out your sweat pores. The intense agony that Christ went through was so bad that his blood vessels began to rupture within his body. It was such an intense experience. In other words, literally, he was dying as the sins of the world were being placed upon him. That's how much he loved you and me tonight. And after Gethsemane, if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus was then taken, beaten, robed, mocked, dragged from Pilate's court to Herod's court, back to Pilate's court. After the first visit to the high priest, they would put a blindfold on Jesus, smack him in the face, and say, prophesy who smote you. And the entire time, remember, who is Jesus? The Word made flesh. He's the one who spoke and all things came into existence. If he simply uttered the Word, every one of his persecutors could have been wiped out. But why didn't he? Because he loved you and he loved me. And Jesus wasn't the only one who loved us. And this, I think, gets highly neglected. The Father loves us more than you know. Imagine, for parents in the room, watching your son beaten by men. His beard was ripped out. He was spit upon. He was whipped and beat with the cat of nine tails. This King of kings and Lord of lords, wearing a crown of thorns upon his head. And you're the Father, and you're watching this take place. And you know that you have all the power in the universe to stop it. But the Father didn't do it. Why? Because he loved who? He loved you and he loved me. And Jesus, the Father, saw this take place, and Jesus experienced this, and then they placed the cross upon his back. And he dragged that cross all the way up this hill known as Calvary. And it was so bad, Jesus' experience was so intense that he couldn't even carry the cross by himself. The Son of God collapsing under the cross, and a man forced to help him carry the cross to finish the journey, only to get to the top, beaten, wounded, exhausted, to have the nails pierced right through his hands. And as Jesus hung upon that cross, they continued to mock him and to ridicule him and to make fun of him. But what was the prayer of Jesus from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's how much Jesus loves you and me tonight. Because remember, according to the Bible, who really nailed him there? It was our sins. You see, it wasn't some Roman centurion who's at fault tonight. It was Anthony Baca who's at fault tonight. My sins nailed Jesus there. And as he hung there, he eventually cried that horrific cry that I hate to read in Scripture because it breaks my heart. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The heart of Jesus broke on Calvary for you and for me. And as he died, they took him off that cross and buried him in the grave. But praise the Lord, though Jesus loved us enough to die for us, and though he was buried in the grave, he did not stay there. Turn your Bibles to Luke 24. Let's see how the story ends in Luke 24. Page 1372, Luke 24. Weary and discouraged in your minds. You see, why do we become weary? Why do we become so discouraged in the Christian walk? Why does it seem like we get so tired in the Christian walk? I believe that verse gave you the answer. It's because we're not considering him. We're not thinking about Jesus. I'll tell you what, when I think about Jesus dying on that cross, my trials just seem a little bit smaller tonight, amen? When I think about Jesus pushing through the cross until the end that I might be saved, it makes the obstacles I face in life just a little bit smaller tonight. And as we behold him and the love that he has for us on the cross, it gives us the strength of mind not to weary and grow faint in well-doing. And this is what we need tonight, is we need to realize that we need to spend more time reading about Jesus, thinking about Jesus, talking about Jesus, speaking about the cross, thinking about the cross, sharing with others about the cross. This is what we need. Because the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 3:18 this beautiful principle. But we all with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, to put this verse simply, by beholding, you become changed. What you behold will make you who you are. Where do we behold things? It's very simple. We behold things right here. What do you think about tonight? Do we think about Jesus? Does Jesus have our best thoughts? Is the cross one of the most joyful things that we think about? Are we too busy with the things of this world to think about Jesus tonight? Is school too important that I can't spend time with Jesus and think about him tonight? Is work so frustrating that it aggravates me and I can't think about Jesus tonight? Are the bills, am I stretched so much from the bills I have to work double shifts and I just can't make time for Jesus tonight? I want to encourage you, make time for Jesus. Don't just make time to read the Bible. That's not what I said. I said make time for Jesus. Amen? There is a difference. Don't just read the Bible. Take some time to think and to meditate and to contemplate the love of God in Jesus for you and for me. And if your time is short, read Matthew 26 and 27 every day. Simple, short passages. Read about the cross. Read about what he did for you and for me. And as we behold this every day, we will be changed. How does it change us? It's simple. Romans 2, verse 4 says, describing the goodness of God, it says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So as you behold the goodness of God, as you behold Jesus, that will lead you to experience what the Bible calls repentance. Now, you've probably heard that word before, and you're probably thinking, well, what is that word? Is it important to have repentance? Well, the Bible says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So if we don't experience repentance, our sins cannot be blotted out. So is repentance important? Yes, it's very important tonight that we experience this word called repentance. But please never forget, preceding repentance is beholding the goodness of God. Repentance can only come from beholding the goodness of God. If we do not spend time at the foot of the cross beholding Jesus dying for us, our repentance cannot be genuine. And so I want to encourage tonight, as we now talk about repentance, don't think to yourself, ha, I just must repent on my own. That's not how it works tonight, amen. You need to think to yourself, I will spend time at the feet of Jesus, and as a free gift, he will give me repentance tonight. And that is how the Bible teaches. So what is repentance? The word repentance is simple. It simply means to think different and to turn away. To do what now? To think different and to turn away. We are to repent of sin. We are to think differently about sin and to turn away from sin. How does that happen? When you behold the cross or the goodness of God. 2 Corinthians, we have a couple more verses and we're done. Notice this passage here in 2 Corinthians, talking about repentance, putting the picture together more fully. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to... Wait, I'm confused. Didn't the Bible in Romans 2 say that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Now the Bible is saying what leads to repentance? Sorrow. Why is it saying that sorrow leads to repentance if goodness leads to repentance? That sounds like two totally different words, doesn't it? I mean, if someone does something good for you, do you become sorrowful all of a sudden? Not likely, right? What's taking place? Notice, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. I want you to see this tonight, that if we don't experience something called godly sorrow, we won't experience genuine repentance. And if we don't experience genuine repentance, we won't experience salvation. And this is very important for us to experience. And then it says, notice this, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There are two types of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. One produces eternal life, and one produces an eternal death. How do we experience godly sorrow? How does the goodness of God give us godly sorrow? Hebrews 6:6 is our final text to paint the whole picture together. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. I want you to think about what this verse is saying. When you and I sin today, what happens to Jesus? The Bible says he's crucified afresh. That's new. And he's put to an open shame. You know, I envy the Old Testament Israelites. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to take a lamb and you had to kill a lamb. I don't know if anyone's here ever killed a lamb before. We probably don't even raise lambs here. But think of like a dog and a cat. A precious animal to your family. That's what lambs were to the Israelites. Imagine if every time you sinned, you had to kill one of your pets. Would you be so quick to sin? No. But see, today, we're so quick to sin because I can sin it up, and it's okay because the grace of Jesus covers me. But what we don't understand is every time we sin, we crucify Jesus afresh and put him to an open shame. This is what produces godly sorrow. You know, when I first became a Christian from atheism, I told myself, Anthony, you need to stop doing certain sins because it looks bad. Anthony, you need to stop doing certain sins because that'll hold you back. Anthony, you need to stop doing certain sins because you'll be healthier and you'll save some money. Anthony, you just need to stop doing certain sins because it's the politically, socially correct thing to do. Does that make sense tonight? But those are all the wrong reasons to stop sinning. See, all those reasons are what? Selfish. Now, last night we saw there was a selfish one in heaven, wasn't there? His name is Satan. But instead of trying to have victory over sin for myself, we should try to have victory over sin out of love for who? Out of love for Jesus. You see, every time you sin, Jesus experiences the cross. Jesus dies afresh. Your sins kill him. Your sins nailed him to that tree. And as you behold him on that tree, in your mind, thinking about the fact that he dies because of your sin, if you think about that every day, I can promise you one thing, one day you will hate sin. One day sin will become so hateful to you because you love Jesus far too much. There are times when I am now tempted and I long for the day when Christ produces a perfect character within me, but I'm not perfect yet. Lord knows I'm not perfect. But there are times when I'm tempted to do something I know I shouldn't do, and the temptation is placed in front of me by the enemy of souls, and my mind is drawn to this question: is this worth hurting the one who loved you enough to die for you? And when you put it like that, it's just not worth it anymore. And I start to hate the things I once loved and to love the things I used to hate. And Jesus, as we behold the cross, as we behold him there, begins to work and to transform and to change our lives. This is the gospel of Jesus. This is the gospel that leads to salvation. For God so loved the world. And do you live in the world? Therefore, for God so loved you, me, individually and personally, as though there were no other soul on this earth, he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Tonight, it's a very simple thought. Revelation's Lamb, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was a prophecy of a man who would come out of love for you, sincere, heartfelt love for you, and would die the death that you deserved, that you might have the chance to live the life that he deserved. And this is the God that we serve. This is the God of the Bible, who loves you and puts your interests before his own. Yes, Calvary was hard for the Father and for the Son. It was not an easy thing for the Father to give up his Son for you, nor was it an easy thing for Jesus to go to the cross for you. But they loved you so much, they couldn't help themselves. They had to go through all the way into the end. And the Bible says in John 3:16, anyone who believes in this gospel will be saved. Amen. Anyone who accepts this gospel will experience eternal life. Is it that simple? Yes, it's that simple. It's that easy. You can start a walk with God today and experience eternal life today. In fact, the Bible says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Did you know eternal life starts here on earth? It starts here today as you get to know God for yourself. There was a Christian missionary going door to door one time, selling books, and these parents bought these blue Bible story books for their child. And as they would read these stories to their child night after night, they would introduce their son to precious lessons from the Bible. And one day, they were reading a story from the book of Revelation. Now you see, there's something unique about this boy. This boy had a bad heart. It didn't work properly. From the day he was born, there was something wrong with his heart. But he loved the Lord. He loved going to church. and he would read these books with his parents. And he read Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, this story about Jesus who knocks at the door of your hearts. The Bible says, if Jesus had knocked at the door of your heart, if any man hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in. Notice, any man, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter the sins you have committed, does not matter who you are tonight. If any man hears the voice of Jesus and lets him and says, come inside, the promise is he will come in tonight. And as the boy, this young boy read this story with his parents and they finished, he looked at his parents and said, can I ask Jesus into my heart tonight? And they said a prayer. And for the first time, that young boy accepted Jesus into his heart. The story sadly didn't end there. That would be a beautiful ending to the story if it did. But the next day when the parents woke up and they went to check on their son, sadly that night, that little heart that did not work so well stopped working. But they had this comfort and this assurance that though his human heart had stopped working, that before he breathed his last, that heart was filled with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself. That this young boy had accepted the gospel before his time had passed. And I bet you those parents are longing for the day when Jesus comes back again to see their boy face to face. We don't have forever. Tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. Tomorrow is not promised to me. Anything can happen from now until Tuesday night when we meet back here again. Will you accept Jesus tonight while the opportunity is before you? I want you to think about that thought as you hear the words of this song.
Your Holy Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod, and to become a Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, was Christ, the Lamb of God. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
How many of you are thankful for the Lamb of God tonight? Amen. Revelation's Lamb loved the world so much that he gave himself for you and for me. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond tonight. As we're laying, yes, a principle so we can interpret Revelation properly, that's true. But at the same time, we cannot leave tonight and not at least give an opportunity for someone to respond to the words of Jesus tonight. So I have two calls to make. First, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior for yourself, not because your parents told you, not because a friend told you, if you've never yourself invited the Lamb of God to come into your hearts, into your life, to forgive you of your sins, and to do a work within you, and you want to make that decision tonight, I'm going to invite you to stand right where you're at. Don't worry about people around you. This is a decision of eternal magnitude. If you have never accepted Jesus into your hearts, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Tomorrow is not promised. No one knows what tomorrow will hold. But the opportunity is given tonight. Will you accept the Lamb of God? I'll give you a moment to pray, a moment to think. If you're thinking to yourself, I think I should stand, that's an evidence that you probably should be the one standing tonight. To make that decision, for the Bible says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And this is your opportunity to confess him before man. If you would like to accept Jesus tonight, please stand. Praise the Lord if everyone's already made that commitment in their lives tonight. But I have one more call. If you were once walking with the Lamb, if you once accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, but you know that you've walked away, you know that you've gone astray, and you're thinking to yourself, I want to renew my commitment to Jesus. I want to walk with the Lamb like I used to. I want to walk with the Lamb once again. I want to recommit myself to that one I loved so long ago. I want you to stand where you're at. If that's you tonight and you know that you have wandered away from the praise God for your decision, praise God, praise the Lord. For those who are standing, praise God, there's more on the right. Heaven is seeing these decisions and they are smiling right now. You know, it only takes one soul to make a decision before everyone else gets the strength to stand. You know that, right? Praise the Lord for those who are making their decisions. And if you're still wrestling and saying, I missed my opportunity. I haven't even accepted him, but I want to make that decision tonight. You can still stand right now. If that's you, I want you to stand. And if you're still resting and saying, I know that I once walked with the Lamb, praise the Lord for your decision, young man. Praise God. Heaven just rejoiced over that to stand right there. If you know that you should stand, stand tonight. We can't let the praise the Lord, brother. We cannot let tonight go and not take advantage of an opportunity. When we talk about Jesus, we should accept Jesus. We should accept the true gospel, a saving gospel, a transforming gospel, a gospel that doesn't leave us as we are, but at least accepts us as we are. Amen? But it will transform us into what he desires us to be tonight. If there's anyone else, I'll leave a few more moments just to stand where you're at. It's easy to stand now. There's a multitude already standing. Praise God for your decision in the back. If you've already stood, praise God. Keep standing. It's giving strength to those who are. Praise God for your decision. It's giving strength. Praise the Lord. Two more are standing. It's encouraging and it's strengthening those who are still praying and wrestling right now. Angels of God are here. I know they are whispering into our ears right now. And if they're telling you to stand, do not let this night go without standing. If you know that you need to renew your walk with Jesus, make that decision tonight. Don't worry about what your friends think. Don't worry. Praise the Lord. There's three more. I can't even close. I can't stop. Praise the Lord. There's two more. Praise the Lord. Yet another one. If you know that you should join this throng and this multitude tonight and stand and say, I need to renew, praise God for your decision, young lady. And to say, I need to make a decision for the Lamb of God tonight. Praise God, Brother Owen. Praise God for two more. Stand and join your brothers and sisters right now. We'll leave it open for a few more moments because so many continue to stand. But if that's you, join your brothers and sisters tonight and stand for praise God and stand for the Lamb. Jesus was willing to die for you. You can stand for Him tonight. Amen? Praise God for every decision that was made. Do you know what is happening right now? Your angels are giving each other high fives right now. They're praising right now. The choirs in heaven are singing right now. The Bible says in Luke 15 that all of heaven rejoice. Praise God, I saw that stand. I saw that one more stand take place. All of heaven rejoices over one person who repents and stands for Jesus. There is a multitude standing tonight. Heaven's going to be up all night rejoicing. Amen? Praise God for your decisions. If you have made the decision to stand, I'm going to say a prayer right now. And after this prayer, I actually want you to come and sit in these front couple rows right here. I want to write your name down because I'm going to pray for you every day during this campaign. Amen? Because when we make a decision for Jesus, Satan, the adversary, will try to stop us. And I want to pray for you every day because more prayer means more power. And I want to baptize your name in prayer every day. So if you made the decision to stand tonight, don't leave right after I pray. Come right here to the front. And I have a couple of friends who will take down your names so that I can pray for you every day for your commitment to the Lamb of God. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight's message. We thank you for this opportunity to come and to study the Word of God and to study the gospel, the good news unto salvation, Lord. Forgive us becoming so busy that we neglect the Lamb of God. But thank you, Lord, for every decision that was made tonight, for every individual who is standing right now. Lord, if it's their first time ever in their life standing for Jesus, praise the Lord. Fill them as they say to themselves and say it to yourselves, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me for my sins and help me to get to know you during this Bible prophecy seminar for the first time. And answer that prayer, Lord. And for those who have once walked with the Lamb and they are recommitting themselves, they are reconsecrating themselves, they're saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for turning back to the old life I left, but help me to walk with you again tonight. Give them strength, Lord. Give them courage. And I thank you for the courage that though there are many sitting here watching, they still took a stand for you tonight. Bless that decision, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Surround them with heavenly angels. Let not Satan come against them and stop this decision from taking place. But help them, Lord, to be ready to see Jesus face to face when he comes again. Thank you, Lord, for hearing this prayer. And for the seminar that we can have this evening. In Christ's name we pray. And all the saints said, Amen.